describe himself. The first passage that I want you to look at with me is found in his first letter to Timothy. I want you to look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 13 of that letter. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Do you think that label of surely this man was pretty good person fits the Apostle Paul? This takes something to evaluate oneself, to be honest about oneself. Blasphemer. You know who the ultimate blasphemer is? The slanderer? Well, it's Satan. By using this word, he's putting himself in that category. A persecutor, of course, of the church. A violent aggressor. He was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, giving his testimony in Acts 26. Now, we don't have to go far in finding out what Paul says about himself. That is, we can look in Ephesians. We ran across this earlier in chapter 2 of this letter of Paul's. Do you remember what he said? Not only did he place the whole of the Gentile world under a sobering condition, as we called it, but he placed himself there as well. He placed himself there. Let me remind you, look at Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Some people think that's the editorial we, but I think he's including himself and all other Jews. I think he's including them in the sobering condition of humanity. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, he uses a word there that describes the basic nature of humanity, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Even as a Jew then, the apostle did not elevate himself above the rest of mankind. He began to understand the human condition. Meeting Jesus will do that. Everyone was trapped. Everyone was under a sentence of death. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. However, that is not the end of the story. But God happened to the man previously known as Saul, just like it happened, I trust, with each one of us. But God. The gospel of Jesus Christ opened the door for Paul to be placed on a new course in life, just as it does for each one of us. I think the Apostle Paul would be the first to admit that he too needed course corrections in his life. Now the course the Lord set him upon brought him to prison for the cause of Christ. And from there he encourages and exhorts the church to stay the course and make the necessary corrections as we go. He begins by setting forth the fundamental issues with the unbelieving world. And then he says, stop walking like unbelievers. We're going to continue our thinking about that section of Scripture today. And then some, a little more. As we come back to the text for today, we remember that when Paul says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he means the unbelieving world. More specifically, he is concerned about the believer getting sucked up into the cultural milieu of the day. Societal structures, societal thinking, cultural thinking, socioeconomic factors, sociology, the psychology, all the stuff that the world paints for us, the cultural milieu of the day. The world has its own approach to thinking and reasoning and how it should view reality around it. Paul says, don't walk in that course. To state it positively, he wants us to stay on the course that the gospel of Jesus Christ opened up to us. Paul identifies the course of the unbelieving world when he says, if you remember, in the futility of their minds. In chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walked, right? So the course of the unbelieving world and the futility of their minds in their trespasses and sins and so forth. We said then that that was the sphere of our walk or our activity. And this is the same kind of idea here as well. This is the sphere of the unbelieving world's walk in the futility of their mind. What does it produce? Emptiness as to results. Or worthlessness, futility, vain, empty. We drilled down on this quite a bit last week, so we're not going to repeat everything here today. The unbeliever regards the Christian worldview as foolishness. The unbelieving world looks at you and says you're foolish for believing the things that you believe. There's conflict. The unbeliever does his best to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but it is futility for him. He cannot escape God's world. There are some additional ways to think about the walk of the unbeliever. He is darkened. They're going to pull some words out here as we move through the text. Darkened. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, they are darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. What is the problem with darkness? Most obvious, you can't see, right? You can't see. That's just all too obvious, but it's true. And when you can't see, you have a big problem, don't you? But it's more than just not being able to see. It is not being able to perceive things correctly. To perceive things correctly. Things that you, in a dark room, things that you think are there are not there. Things that you think are one thing, sometimes are something entirely different. Even being in a room that you are familiar with, you end up walking around gingerly, right? Until you get the light turned on. Now, Paul's description of the unbeliever is that they are darkened in their understanding. This is a devastating description. I want you to think about it. The understanding has to do with how one thinks through things of life. How they think about it. How they relate to it. How they reason about it. So how they process their thoughts are darkened. So the conclusions they draw about where they came from, the big questions of life, in other words, where they came from, where they're heading, what their purpose is, and so on, are faulty. They're faulty. It is shrouded in darkness. They can't perceive. Alienated is another word that Paul uses here. This word ought to be familiar to us by now. We encountered this word earlier in chapter 2. Let's look at what Paul said there, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienated meant being without God in the world. Then as now it means be a stranger to, have no connection with. In chapter 2, the connection was with Israel and the God of Israel. In the Gentile world, the unbelieving world didn't have that connection. And in light of that, the Gentiles had no connection, no covenant, and no life with God. Back in Ephesians 2:1, Paul had said that the Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins. Here it is much the same thing. It is not being connected to the life of God. They are dead. They are without life. Again, it is so important for the Apostle Paul to tease these things out for us so that we may have an accurate picture of God's evaluation. Remember, the Apostle Paul's self-evaluation. The world might think, well, he was a decent man. He lived a good life. He was a moral person. He did good things. And yet, in his written, inspired words, I was a blasphemer. I slandered God, right? Among other things. An accurate picture of God's evaluation. There is no life in the unbeliever. That's why we speak to them about the need for life in Christ. This happens through the ignorance that is in them, he says. And remember, as we found out last time, this ignorance is not excusable. Otherwise, we wouldn't have missionaries sent out, right? Why do that? If it's not culpable ignorance, why do it? It is culpable ignorance. It is culpable ignorance because the unbeliever is in contact with the truth all the while suppressing it. Let me quote again from Romans. A little different spot, but from Romans 1:28. And just as they, that is the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelieving world, did not approve to have God in their knowledge, God handed them over to a disapproved mind. Remember, there is no neutral ground before the living and true God. That will go a long way in helping you to understand what's going on in the world. You either have a mind and understanding for him or against him. Then further, it continues downward, he says, on account of the hardness of their heart. On account of the hardness of their heart. What does Paul mean by the word heart, and how are we to think about it? The heart is not primarily the seat of emotion. It can include that, but that's not primarily what it speaks to. As in, you know, I love you with all my heart, honey, right? Means I really have these tingly sensations up and down the back of my neck, and my stomach gets all, that's an emotional, visceral response. I love you with all my heart. That's not what he's getting at. It is instead the center of whom you are. It's your center. The ancients knew what the heart was. They knew this. They knew that it was the center of the human being, you know. And it pumps, right? With every pump that it makes, what does it do? It sends life to the farthest reaches of your body. Why do I say life? Because the scriptures say the life is in the blood. It sends life to the farthest reaches of your body. From that understanding, they could speak of the heart as being the very seat of what makes us who we are. Because this is so, we have mentioned before, humanity has a heart problem. The prophet Ezekiel, in both chapter 11 and chapter 36, tells us that the heart is stone. Jesus says in Matthew 15 and the parallel passage in Mark 7 that the heart is the problem. It's not what goes into the mouth. It's what comes out of the heart. He goes on to tell us that the corrupt thoughts, words, and deeds come forth out of the heart. The actions, whatever form they take, are corrupt because of the heart. It appears that the heart then has a given bent to it. And it can be trained in further corruption. And it becomes even harder. Remember, the unbeliever has a heart that is given to idolatry. It is given to worship. Every single human being that lives is given to worship of something. It is either the living and true God, or it is some form and fashion of that which is created. Myself, other creatures, whatever it might be. If it doesn't worship the living and true God, then it worships a form of the creature. So Paul describes the situation here on account of the hardness of their heart. What is this hardness of which Paul speaks? To get at what he's talking about, I want you to think of the human bones, the structure, the thing that gives us structure, the bones. What happens when a bone fractures? Well, you lose that structure. I don't want to get too graphic, but you're watching a football game or something else, and you see an ankle twist. Ooh, he twisted his ankle. It's not just twisted sometimes. I mean, it gets disfigured. Joe Theismann can tell you about that. If you don't know who that is, you can Google that and the injury he had that ended his career. What happens when a bone fractures? Other than the fact that it hurts, it begins to heal. And what goes on when it heals? In the healing process, it develops a thickening over the fractured joint, or a hardening. In fact, as it develops that, it becomes stronger than the bone around it. That joint is reinforced, that fractured joint. This hardness, then, from the medical world, comes to refer to a lack of sensitivity. Thus, it is a stone. In fact, it is often referred to as a stone. The unbeliever in the depth of his heart is insensitive to the things of God. He has a hardness about him. Like in Ezekiel, the heart of stone needs to be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. Then he uses the word callous. Paul lays this out in verse 19, they have become callous. It seems at this point that I hardly have to describe to you what a callous is, right? Here it is, a thickening of the skin, just like there was a thickening on the bone, a hardness that goes around it. Here, it's a thickening of the skin, and we typically, you know, on our hands, somebody works with their hands a lot, and you develop calluses, right? Or on your feet, if you go barefoot a lot, they blister, they heal, develop calluses. That's not a bad thing. It's a protective thing. At the point of the callus, the skin loses its feeling. Now, when I was in, I don't remember, grade school, junior high, I remember some classmates that had calluses, right? And somehow they decided they would bring a needle from home, right? And they'd stick it through the callus. And you'd go, oh, doesn't that hurt? No, it doesn't hurt. It's in the calloused area. It loses its feeling. When a person becomes callous, he or she loses their feeling. In a real sense, they lose their sense of shame. Remember Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit? Their eyes were opened and they were naked and ashamed. Their hearts weren't hard enough where they couldn't feel shame. An unbeliever is insensitive to the realities of the living and true God. They are insensitive to what the living and true God sets forth as good and evil, what is right and what is wrong. When the individual is the determiner of what is good and evil, he grants himself license. So Paul says they have given themselves up to sensuality. I wish they would have translated it licentiousness. When you say the word licentiousness, you inevitably hear the word license, licentiousness. Most people, when they hear the word license or freedom, right? The license, if I give you a license, I am free to do whatever I want. That's the attitude. And they think it means that one can do whatever one wants to do, whatever comes to mind. But that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Anyone who has developed an addiction of any kind understands this. That person thought he or she could do whatever he or she wanted to do, right? But they found out quite quickly that they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle that kind of license or freedom. It led to enslavement to something else. Freedom or license then is to live within the structures of a civil society. In the same way, the unbeliever refuses to live within the structures of God's purposeful plan, of God's reality. Remember, the Lord provided structure for Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't just create them and set them loose with no instructions. We need to understand that. He gave them a broad threefold goal. He told them to rule. That's active. I am to actively engage in ruling. Subdue. I am to actively engage in subduing the environment around me and to be fruitful and multiply. I am to be actively, it may sound strange, but I am to be actively engaged in producing others who will actively engage in the world around them. Within that broad threefold goal, they were to start in the garden. In the application of that threefold goal. To do so, Adam was to tend the garden. The Lord specifically said, Adam, tend the garden. And he said to guard the garden. And he was to have offspring to help him tend the garden. But what happens? The more kids you have and they grow up, what happens? And you give them more responsibility. The garden gets bigger to be extended as the population grew. Eve was deceived, and Adam joined her in transgressing God's word. They thought that they could determine for themselves what was good and what was evil. Eve judged the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, to be good, contrary to what God had said. Don't eat from it. In essence, they gave themselves license to step outside of the structures of God's purposeful plan. The sad reality is that unbelievers have been doing that ever since. Every generation has demonstrated the refusal to live within God's provided structure within creation. As we have said before, there are unbelievers that we can look at who appear to live responsible lives. Well, don't you know the Does down the street, John and Jane? They're great people. This is by God's common grace and not being able to fully separate themselves from being image bearers. The unbelieving world, therefore, has varying degrees of living outside of God's structure. Varying degrees of living outside of God's structure, but they all have one thing in common. They do live outside of it, or seek to. Even the best of unbelievers seek to live outside of God's structure, all the while determining for themselves what is good and evil. The basis for which is not the Lord of glory, but their own ideas of how things should be in life. As we look closely at the text, the unbeliever gives himself license to the greedy practice of every kind of impurity. There are some who focus primarily on sexual sin here. To be sure, that is included. But it is much more than that. It is every kind of impurity. That could include impurity of doctrine, for instance. We just covered how Paul had said deceitful scheming of men, right? Teaching false doctrines. It includes anything that leads to corruption or further corruption in life. I want you to home in on two words here, greedy or covetousness and practice. How do we understand this? Someone might say, I only sinned once. Well, I've only sinned once. I'd like to see the person that that's true for, but however, one sin what? Leads to another, which leads to another. In other words, it becomes a practice. He used the word practice here. A practice until it becomes an ingrained habit of life. Of course, a habit takes over, and before you know it, you are doing things that seem to be quite automatic. Tying my shoes, your shoes, unless you use Velcro. But even then, you still have to you don't have to think about, now wait a minute, I have to thread it through this loop and then fold it over and apply it evenly with some pressure. You don't think about that. You just do it. It's habit. But it doesn't stop there. It cultivates a desire to continually want more. Covetousness, greedy. Let me demonstrate this further for you in Romans 6:19. I am speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to more righteousness, to sanctification. Did you see what happened there? I sort of emphasized it. That which you present yourself to is that which you become a slave to. In this case, Paul says they presented their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. But notice very clearly what happens. That which one gives himself or herself to leads to more of the same. This continues unabated until something or someone intervenes. So in order for you and me to make course corrections in our walk with the Lord, Paul introduces us to something very basic that we must never forget. That we embrace the truth in Jesus. Remember earlier what we said about growth. What is it that counteracts deceitful doctrines? It's when we speak the truth in love. It is in that way that we protect ourselves as a church, but also foster growth. What is it that we do to help us make course corrections in life? It is when we embrace the truth that is in Jesus. It is amazing how simple it can be, or sound, and yet also be such a lifelong process. And it is lifelong. What are two basic things that we learned right away or should have as we embarked on this new course in life? The first is forgiveness of sins. What is it that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins need to know? They need to know that the living and true God has provided for forgiveness of those sins and trespasses. They need to know that though they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, their sins can be forgiven. This really is good news. And they need to know that Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself sin and paid the penalty for it. He does so, beloved, on our behalf. This is most glorious news indeed. But it doesn't stop there. Not only does the Lord of glory forgive us of our sins, but he grants us new life. New life. In part, that's what mid-walk course corrections are all about. It's all about embracing more of that new life that our Lord gives to us. I want more of that. It's okay to want more of that. I want to end this by quoting another verse from the Apostle Paul. We're going to develop this more next week, but look at what he says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you might have it memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. Father, thank you for the word of truth, the word of life. Thank you for the testimony of the apostles that your word is life. That through your word you reveal to us forgiveness of sins and how to have it. What you have done on our behalf to forgive us of our sins.